Our first reading is from John chapter 11. We'll start reading at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha had heard Jesus was coming, she went out to him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Brother, your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Yes, Lord, she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, and was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled, "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Salome, thank you very much. And good morning, everybody. Hello, welcome. If you've not met me, if the first time here, maybe you arrived in September looking for a church. My name's Andy, the minister here at CCB. And today is a good day to join us because we're starting a brand new series in this letter to Corinthians. So please, could you have it open, page 870. I'd love it for you to follow with me. Make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. A little handout on the back of your service sheet should give you an idea of where we're going to go. And you may have noticed so far that there's a note of lament in our prayers and in our songs. And that's deliberate because this is this passage. And I'm going to need God's help. You're going to need God's help as we hear the Spirit speak to us now. So would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Father God, something Helen said earlier on struck me, how often you don't take us out of our circumstances. You don't often change our circumstances, but you change us in our circumstances. You make us more like Jesus. And that's my prayer, Father, that you would use whatever suffering we might be experiencing or whatever suffering we collectively as a church are experiencing, that you would use it to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would help us to see the purpose in it. Please, Father, give us attentiveness now and an openness to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, the Guardian columnist, a guy called Owen Jones, lost his dad to cancer, to prostate cancer. And reflecting on this in a column in the Guardian, he wrote this about a culture's view of death. He says, "Grief gnaws at all of us, but often we don't have the emotional tools to deal with it. Our culture poorly equips us to deal with grief. A combination of death being treated as a macabre, taboo subject, and a particularly English awkwardness with raw emotions. But it's also, and let's be honest about it, that the expression of emotion is portrayed as weakness in our society." He's onto something, isn't he? But I wonder if we can extend Owen's observation more widely, because it's not just death which is a taboo subject. It's in our culture's obsession with health and wealth and youthfulness and vitality. We often just don't know what to do with people who are suffering, with people who are grieving, with people who are disabled, with people who are atypical, with people who are dying. We don't have the vocabulary to know what to say to them. I remember once chatting about this with an older minister who was a mentor to me. His experience is that many people who suffer a loss suffered what he called a second bereavement. The first bereavement is that they lose this person they dearly, dearly love. And they have to deal with that loss. But second, they then often lose the loss of support from their friends and family. Because as the months and the years go by, years after the funeral, the friends and the family, they simply don't know what to say to the bereaved. They've moved on. But the person who suffered that loss hasn't. And so their friends and the family, they kind of don't know what to do with this elephant in the room. And so often they just say nothing. A second bereavement. Many of us just don't know what to say when suffering or illness or loss comes along. And it reminds me of that meme. I don't know if you saw it when it went around. A young woman receives a message from an unknown number. "I'm here for you." "Oh, thanks. I'm going through such a tough time. It means so much. I'm sorry. I've lost all my contacts. Who is this?" "It's your Uber driver. I'm here to pick you up." "Oh." You know, it's flippant, isn't it? But so many people just don't know who's there for them in their suffering. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, who's here for me? Maybe it's not my Uber driver. Who is there to comfort me? Why is this thing happening to me? Maybe you're the other sort of person in the room, and maybe you're here today and you recognize, actually, I've never really suffered. I've had a great life, and I've been well protected, and people have made wise decisions for me, and actually, I've had an easy life, and therefore, I don't know what to say to someone who's had anything remotely difficult. Surely it's best I don't say anything. Well, this is the passage today which is going to help us. And Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church begins by addressing this topic of suffering. Not because this was a church which was suffering. They weren't suffering. There's no indication in this letter they're particularly persecuted or anything like that. It seems, in fact, they were fairly comfortable, fairly at ease, wealthy. So Paul opens with this topic of suffering, not because they are suffering, but because he is suffering. At the very end of this letter, we discover false teachers have infiltrated this church. They call themselves the super apostles. And they're kind of teaching that the Christian life really should be triumphalistic. Everyone on their website looks beautiful. All the staff look great. You know, everyone looks so wonderful. Everyone's living their best life ever. And they look at Paul in the midst of his difficulty and his persecution, and they're slightly embarrassed by him. His unimpressive stature, his afflictions, his imprisonments. They're thinking, surely Paul's a bit weak to be an apostle. And so the Corinthians, listening to the super apostles, are beginning to sort of distance themselves from Paul. They don't want much to do with him. This letter is not a carefully structured theological treatise like Romans. This is an off-the-cuff, raw, emotional plea for this church that he planted, for them to move away from that false teaching and come back to him, come back to his gospel, which saved them. So Paul begins this letter not by apologizing for the suffering which he's experiencing, but rather by arguing the opposite, by saying actually suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable for everyone. Here's the first thing we're going to see. In Christ, both suffering and comfort are inevitable. Would you look at verse 3? 2 Corinthians verse 3. It's on page 870. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, and us here is Paul and Timothy, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we, Paul and Timothy, share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. This is weird, isn't it? Praise is a weird response to suffering. And you might be hearing this and you're thinking, surely this is phony. Surely Paul's just writing this with gritted teeth, not really experiencing praise, but knowing it's the right thing to say, so he's writing it down. This can't be real, can it? But for Paul, his suffering for the gospel proves something. It shows that he really is an adopted son of the loving, comforting Heavenly Father. Let me illustrate it like this. You might have seen this before. Imagine this Lego man here is a Christian. Imagine this is you, okay? And imagine Batman here is Jesus. And when someone puts their trust in Jesus, it's as though they're stuck to him. They're united to him. So that wherever Jesus goes, we go with him. It's inevitable. We're stuck to him by faith. And so we know that throughout Jesus' life, Jesus suffered. He suffered. He suffered in various different ways because he's human, just like us. He suffered sleepless nights. He suffered loss. He suffered grief. He suffered all different sorts of things, suffered hunger, many of the things we suffer. None of that is exceptional, is it? But we're told in the Gospels how Satan tried to hijack that suffering in order to get Jesus to sin. Now, of course, Christians, we don't have a monopoly on suffering, do we? We don't have a monopoly on suffering. But since we are united to Jesus, it means we're going to be tempted, just like Jesus, in the midst of our suffering. We're going to have Satan whispering in our ear, telling us to sin, telling us to give in, because we're united to Christ. But that's not the only way suffering is inevitable for the Christian. It's also inevitable because Jesus was the beloved Son of the Father, the most loving man who ever lived, and yet people hated him. People opposed him, people persecuted him, and in the end, people killed him. And so Jesus promised, he promised that if you follow him, you're going to suffer like that. You're going to be opposed like that. Now, it's going to look different from person to person. It's going to look different from place to place. We've been praying about places in the world where this is really vivid and real. But Jesus says, no, it's a promise for you too. If you're united to Jesus, inevitably you're united to his suffering. You can't get around that. But of course, suffering wasn't the end of Jesus' story, was it? In the end, yes, Jesus died, but in the end, he rose to glory, which means that in him, it's inevitable that one day we too will be raised to everlasting glory. We share in Christ's suffering and his comfort. Now, this means we might need to rethink the resurrection. I kind of growing up thought the resurrection is a bit like a postscript to Jesus' death. All the business happened on the cross, and oh great, he came back to life again. That shows that the cross worked, and that's kind of how I thought about it. But no, the resurrection is far more than that. The resurrection is our hope. It's not just a doctrine we can put to the back of our brains. The resurrection is our gospel, our good news. Because if Christ was raised, that means one day, friends, we will be raised. And it's this future inevitability, this future comfort, which enables Christians to suffer differently. I remember during lockdown, Hannah asked me to pick up Chloe from school, and all the times changed of the school pickups. So I arrived at school rather late. In fact, Chloe, as you can see here in the photo here, was the only child left on the playground. Poor girl, I felt so sorry for her. I had to take a photo. And she was you know, evidently upset by my dad fail. But as soon as she saw me outside the school gate, her little face lit up. Unfortunately, I was right at the back of the queue behind another class. And so she had to wait another 10 minutes, you know, going through the lockdown sort of regulations, before I actually was able to collect her. But that inevitability, seeing I was coming, it transformed her disposition. Her circumstances hadn't changed. She was still there as a Billy No-Mate standing next to her teacher. Her circumstances hadn't changed, but her disposition had changed because of that hope. See, Christian comfort, friends, is not the prospect that all our troubles will be removed in this life. They won't be. Nor is it the promise that we'll be airlifted out of difficulty. We won't be. Nor is it that our gospel somehow anesthetizes us to the pain. It doesn't. Our comfort is the promise of a future resurrection with Jesus. And like Chloe on the school gate, that future certainty, that hope is transformative of how we suffer now. And please, this is not some glib theological answer. If you look again at verse 5, Paul's insistent, no matter how abundant Paul's sufferings for Christ, his comfort with Christ abounds all the more. So we need to know, well, how can that be right? How can that be? How can we experience comfort like this? And surely the main way is for each of us to learn to cling onto God's promises. I remember someone once saying to me, Andy, if your Bible is falling apart, you won't be. And that's true. It is true. And I know what they're trying to say, and I get the point they're making. And it's good. But to some extent, it might lead us to think that, Andy, I just need to read my Bible more. Just me on my own with my Bible. And you know, and that alone will, you know, with grit, will get me through. But that's not the full picture, is it? God has placed us in a church family for a reason. We're not alone with our Bibles. We're together with God's promises. And that's why each of us, we each need to invest in Christian relationships where we actually are, here in South London. We need people who can hold us up when we just don't have the strength to stand. It's a bit like being inoculated for, you know, for a disease. If you hear someone's got measles, you don't run over to them and quickly give them a measles jab because it's too late. You need the measles jab before you get measles. Well, so it is that you need gospel truth running through your veins before difficulty comes. You need Christian friends in your church family before tragedy strikes you. Now, of course, we need to approach people who are suffering with a degree of relational intelligence. And some of us struggle with this. We're different, aren't we? Anna reminded me the other day, about 5 years ago, we heard a neighbour of ours suffer the loss of her husband very suddenly. Hannah went round with a casserole and she brought Caleb along, who was three at the time, or three or four. And apparently as soon as Hannah opened the door, Caleb said, "Don't worry, Jesus brings dead people back to life again." I don't know what you said next. How do you follow that up? I'm sure we can do better with our tact than that. I'm struck. The reason we had John 11 read earlier on, Salome read it beautifully, is because we can learn from Jesus here. Do you notice when Jesus arrives, Mary and Martha each say the exact same thing to Jesus? Did you notice that? Both women say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's suffering, there's anger in those words, isn't there? In response to Martha, Jesus tells the good news. He reminds her of the gospel. He says, "I am the resurrection." In response to Mary, he doesn't give her a theological answer. He simply cries with her. If someone's in the midst of suffering, sometimes it's just better to cry with them. Later in this letter, Paul describes how he was comforted by the arrival of his friend Titus, and being physically with his friend comforted him. Sometimes our comfort is just being there, crying with someone. A number of us are really good at that. But at some point, words of comfort must come. And the Calebs of the world are often better at that. I remember reading this passage with Ross Garrod shortly after their daughter Keziah died. And I remember being surprised when he told me how actually they want people to keep talking about Jesus with them. They want people to keep reminding them of this resurrection hope, because the resurrection is our hope for Keziah. They needed those truths. They didn't just want friends to cry with them. They wanted people to hold them onto those truths. And for that, like Paul in verse 3, we can offer praise. Friends, we have a Father of compassion. We have a God of comfort. We are united to Christ, which means suffering is inevitable, but so is comfort. Here's the next thing we're going to see. In Christ, both suffering and comfort, they're not just inevitable, they're also purposeful. I expect we all have friends who have a view of the world which is materialistic. You know, the only thing in this universe is kind of matter. It's just, that's it. There's nothing else. There's no God. There's nothing else like that. But the problem with that view often is exposed when suffering comes. And there's very little to comfort people in that worldview. The universe doesn't care about them. The universe simply shrugs its shoulders. Dawkins puts it beautifully, doesn't he, in his book, Out of Eden. He says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." That's the good news for our materialist friends. And there's no good news there. But if our Creator is in sovereign control over all that he has made, and he is, and if out of his love for us, he came down and suffered with us and was raised with us, and he was, if those things are true, then Dawkins is wrong. And none of our suffering is pointless. None of your suffering is wasted. And we see this in a few ways in this passage. Firstly, our suffering energizes us for patient endurance. Would you look at verse 6? It energizes us for patient endurance. Verse 6. If we, that's Paul and Timothy, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you, literally energizes in you, patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be embarrassed by his suffering, because who benefits from his beatings and imprisonments? Why is he doing it? He's doing it for people like them, for the Corinthians, so that they might hear the gospel. And who benefits from Paul's comfort in the midst of his suffering? Well, that's right, the Corinthians again. Because if Paul fell apart, you know, first sign of difficulty, then why should they keep going? It's the Corinthians who benefit. And ultimately, though, I guess Paul recognizes that his suffering doesn't belong to just him. And maybe this is where we're going wrong in the way we think about suffering. Paul Tripp, in his book on suffering, tells the story of a boy who he watched through his kitchen window cycling around the block. And he watched this young boy fall off his bike rather undramatically onto the tarmac. And he began wailing loudly. But quickly he realised no one was listening to him and he was outside of earshot of home. So he stopped crying, got back on his bike and pedalled round the corner to just outside his own home, when he started wailing loudly again. Of course, his mum then ran out to comfort his little darling. And it's really well observed in this book. But even at a young age, we learn that suffering can give us a form of power. Perhaps you've noticed this when bad things happen to you. Very often our world can shrink down to the size of our suffering. We can be self-absorbed. We can turn in on ourselves. We can be irritable. We can be demanding. We can be frustrated with other people's efforts to help us. Sometimes it's this victim mentality which we use to justify our sin while we're suffering. Paul doesn't do that in verse 6. His suffering for the Corinthians is intended to energize in them godly endurance. This is our Father's intention, that in our suffering with Christ, we collectively become more like Christ. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis compares this process of becoming more like Jesus to that of an artist working on a painting. And the Bible says, of course, that we are works of art and God is recreating us in Christ's image. And in his book, he describes how an artist, you know, an artist of any decent caliber, he isn't satisfied with his work until it possesses a certain quality. Now, if the artist is in a restaurant just trying to, you know, amuse a child, he might sort of draw on a napkin and he won't really take much time or effort over it. It's just, you know, amusing a small child, and it doesn't matter if the sketch doesn't come out quite right. But over the great portrait of his life, the artist is going to take immense care, because this is his love. This is his passion. And if you can imagine a painting which is sentient and a painting which has feelings, well, obviously a painting's not going to enjoy being scraped and reworked over for the 10th time, again and again and again. They're going to be frustrated by all the trouble the artist is taking over them. And at times that painting might wish it was just a napkin, just a sketch. That the artist wouldn't be so taking so much pain over them. But here's how Lewis ends that point. He says, this is Lewis's conclusion. He says, in the same way, it's natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we're not wishing we're not wishing for more love, but for less. It's certainly my experience that the people who, and that some of the godliest people I've known, are people who've suffered most in life. A number of years ago, Hannah and I helped in a youth group in North London, and a young girl joined a youth group, 16 years old, called Marie. And she was extraordinary. That she just stood out, her maturity of character, her, not just her knowledge of the Bible, but her kindness, her helpfulness, the way she looked out for others. She kind of like, she's quite an impressive girl. It was only months later we realized that she spent most of our childhood in hospital fighting cancer. And we weren't surprised. We weren't, oh, well, that explains it. Maybe you know people like that, where their suffering hasn't turned them in on themselves, but actually made them more beautiful, made them more like Christ. See, in Christ, suffering and comfort, it energizes us for patient endurance. Suffering also unites us around our shared hope. Look at verse 7. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in sufferings, so also you share in comfort. Now, the word share here is the same one for fellowship or partnership. So if I kind of sort of adapt my Batman illustration over here. So here's me, the Christian. I'm united to Christ. Well, Paul's saying it's not just me united to Christ in his sufferings. Guess what, Corinthians? You're here too. So I'm going to stick another Lego man on top of that Lego man, and it's sort of, here we go. We're all sharing in Christ's sufferings. All of us. You and me, we're all here. Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. Christ was raised, we'll be raised. So in other words, our shared vulnerability ought to create in us a greater expression of unity with one another. That's what makes church family so wonderfully liberating. And Helen and Christian alluded to this earlier on. They've been through a lot over the last 23 years. We've been through a lot as a church the last 23 years, but we're in it together. And that means we don't need to hide our troubles from one another. When someone asks you, how are you doing? You don't need to go, yeah, fine, like we do at work. We can go, actually, I'm not fine. I'm in a real pain because this is happening. I don't like it. And then people can speak words of comfort to us. We don't need to put the walls up. Some of us do that. We can let the walls down and be vulnerable with one another because we're family. If we're embarrassed by suffering, embarrassed by our weakness like the Corinthians are, well, guess what? It's so much harder to be comforted and to comfort others. I remember at my last church, we had a lady who was kind of on the fringe of church life. And I noticed we hadn't seen a church for weeks on end. So I got in touch with her and said, hey, how are you doing? We haven't seen you for a while. And she was angry. She was really angry that she said, no one cares about me. No one cares about me. No one notices when I'm not there. And as it turned out, she had broken her leg. And she was convinced nobody cared about her. People would have cared. It's just that I asked her, who have you told at church about the fact you broke your leg? Nobody. I asked her, well, who are you close to? Who are your friends? Who are you getting to know? She said, it's that blonde, the lady with the blonde, you know, blonde hair down to here. She's my friend. I'm like, oh. She'd been in the church for years, but she'd never made an effort to invest in friendships. And it was evident when she'd suffering came along. She turned in on herself with anger. The people I pastorally worry about most are the people who are often sit on the fringes, who don't invest in making friends here, where they are. Because when difficulty and suffering comes, they're the people who are most prone to fall apart or fall away. This is why we're keen for everybody to be a part of a connect group. Marty's probably been badgering all of you about getting, how's your connect group? You got any connect group yet? If he's badgered and you haven't responded, get back to him. We're not doing this so you can fit our program. We're doing this because we love you and we want you to have a friends and a support network and people who love you and people who you can love and people you can meet up for coffee with, people you can unload on, people you can share your life with. You need them. You cannot be a lone ranger. You will fall away or fall apart. If you're here today and you're someone for whom life is pretty comfortable at the moment, I imagine that's a number of us, because numbers are fairly young. Please don't run away from those who are in trouble. Please don't do what the Corinthians were tempted to do. Often times of affliction in a church are the times when we really learn to love one another. And as we said earlier, as we said goodbye to dear friends, the tendency is to turn in ourselves. Don't. Let's lean on each other. And if you're someone for whom life is, you're here today and you're finding life particularly difficult, I don't know how else to word this, but please will you allow others to benefit from your suffering? Will you allow others to observe you in your suffering, to see how you respond in a Christ-like way? Those who have suffered are often best equipped to speak to those who are suffering. In verse 4, Paul remarks that since God can comfort him, he's equipped to comfort anyone. So don't waste your suffering in that way. Here's the last thing we're going to see. Suffering drives us to prayerful resilience. Verse 8, look down, verse 8. You there? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. I don't know if you've ever had, when you've been going through hard times, I don't know if you've ever had anyone say to you, "Don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle." Well-meaning, but utterly wrong, utterly unbiblical, and often very, very unhelpful and painful. Here Paul describes how he is pushed beyond his own limits of endurance. The word he uses here is the same one used to describe an overloaded ship sinking because of the cargo on board. It's the same word used to describe a pack animal like a donkey collapsing under the weight of what's laid upon it. Paul is not sort of being romantic about his suffering here. He's being real. He doesn't use it to make him sound all heroic. His ministry, says it's like, it feels often like a death sentence to him. But with a second glance, he sees his father's hand in this. God brought Paul and his colleagues to this point of death for a reason. Look at the end of verse 9. Verse 9, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Those of us who are fortunate enough not to have suffered much in this life, we're probably more likely to be under the impression that we can rely on ourselves. We're probably more likely to think we can carry the load, that we don't need other people, that we can be self-sufficient. You can't, and you won't. In his kindness, God uses difficulty and suffering to humble us, and it's that humility ought to lead us to prayer. And as it happens, it seems Paul did be delivered by God from the trouble he is experiencing in Asia. But he recognizes in verse 10 that that isn't a universal promise to all believers, is it? He was only delivered from that trial so that others might come to Christ. Look at verse 10. He has delivered us, Paul and Timothy, from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. It's absolutely right that we pray for God to deliver us from evil, from suffering. But here Paul wants the Corinthians to pray for him so that others might find true and final deliverance, being united with Christ's suffering and resurrection. Paul wants to live to see their grateful faces before God. Some of you may remember Bill Wilson, who was a member of our church here some years ago. And when I first met him, I was a part of a preacher's group with him. And I remember giving a draft version of this talk to him. And at the time, he was a minister in Stockwell, just up the road. And he'd been battling lung cancer for many years. And through the skill of doctors and the prayers of many, he'd been delivered again and again. He managed to survive with cancer for years. But at the time, I remember he shared with our preacher's group that in his latest scan, the dark spots had reappeared. And I said, "Oh, Bill, I'm so sorry." He said, "I don't want your pity. I don't want your sorrow. I want your prayers." He shared with me his motto from Psalm 118 and verse 17. He said, "I shall not die, but I shall live in order to recount the deeds of the Lord." He said, like the psalmist, I'm going to live now to proclaim. So pray. I don't want your sorrow. I want your prayers. Pray that however long I have left, that I live to proclaim. And that's exactly what he did. He retired. He was a member of our congregation here, and he spent his years here proclaiming Christ until the Lord received him into glory. I live to proclaim. Friends, you too are united to Christ. You too are going to suffer with him in various ways. You too will find that an inevitability. But don't waste it, because it is purposeful. Put your suffering to good use. Should we bow our heads? Invite the band up. Father, we don't like thinking about this. We don't like thinking about death and difficulty and suffering. And this is really hard. But Father, thank you that for that inevitability that we are united with Christ. We are raised with him. Thank you, Father, for those who've gone before us, who have lived that out. And I pray, Father, that all of us here would live for Christ, live to proclaim his name. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.